Do you know which country in the world has the third highest number of Baptists in it, according to Wikipedia? Which country in the world has the third most Baptists in it? I will give you a hint. Number one is the United States. Okay, that probably, you know, wasn't a big deal of help to you. You probably figured that that would be the case. The number two country for Baptists gets the nod, mainly for its large population, and that would be India. India. Now, when you have a billion people or whatever, you know, if you have a million, you can almost have a million of anything when you have a billion people. But that's good. I mean, there are a large number of Baptists in India. But I do not believe that you would ever come up with number three unless you knew the history of missions well. In 1812, Adoniram Judson left America for India, of all places, because that was a place that many early missionaries did go, and one of the reasons why there is a large number of Baptists there. He was one of the first Americans, though, to set out for foreign fields. The door wasn't open in India, and eventually he landed in what was then called Burma. Burma. After intensive language study, Judson saw his first Burmese convert after 7 years of ministry. 7 years, one convert. After 12 years, he had all of 18 professing believers, although it was not always clear who was sincere in that group, but 18 that were willing to get together and say, yes, we're Christians. There were many opportunities for discouragement. This isn't the time, the forum to go into the various things that he encountered. But as you can see, things were building a little slowly. But by the time of his death, there were over 100 churches with 8,000 members in Burma. Today, this country, now called Myanmar, is a very tightly controlled state in political terms. Just very recently, they have started opening up a little bit. And you might have read about the famous woman, Aung San, something like that, who has been allowed out from her house arrest and so forth. But still very tightly controlled in political terms. But it has the third most Baptists of any nation in the world. One older article that I found had Burma ranked a couple of spaces lower. I think it was fifth in the world. But even if that one were true, it's startling, whether it's third or fifth. They definitely have over 600,000 Baptists in that country. What kept Adoniram Judson going through the deaths of two wives and children? All manner of other obstacles. What has allowed so many to endure despite meager results from the human perspective? Paul begins our passage for tonight with the phrase, "Therefore, having this ministry..." This ministry. He's referring back to everything that he has said since chapter 2, verse 14. This is new covenant ministry that he has been describing, and it is the only one that we have. This is the ministry for us. If you want to talk about something else, serve something else, then get out of the true church. This is what we are promoting. This is what we are doing. This ministry that he has been describing. It's all really rather simple. We proclaim new life in what Christ has done through His obedience, through His death, through His resurrection, not reliance on our own works. That is the only message we have. We rely on the Spirit of God and His power to transform lives, not law-keeping. Law-keeping will never do it. We rely on the Spirit and what He does in a life through the gospel message. We proclaim liberty and true inner righteousness produced by the Holy Spirit, not the yoke of legalism that inevitably results in condemnation after a goodly time of hypocrisy. We see the glory of God in what the Scriptures tell us about Christ, not in our own attempts at self-righteousness. Everything else falls into line with this good news, with this ministry. But how does this ministry play out in practice? That's what we're getting into tonight. How does that play out in practice? Well, it can be tough, is how it plays out. It is not easy to be a minister of the new covenant. We will have opponents. The complete contrast between this ministry that we have and every other philosophy or religious activity will put us in the crosshairs of the world. You can group every single other thing besides the true Christian faith into one group and see the similarity in it. The New Covenant ministry is different from it all, because it's not about what man does. The typical reaction to the true gospel will tend to discourage us. How can we keep plugging along? Day after day, year after year, sticking with this ministry. Paul shows us how we can keep heart. I'll be taking our verses out of order tonight because of the way that I want to work through this idea of our hearts. We're just going to center this all around our hearts. Paul very interested in the heart when it comes to this ministry. Before we can talk about losing heart or keeping heart, as a believer, we need to talk about how a person gains a right heart. Okay, so we're going to start in the beginning in that way and then work from there. Why would a person ever sign up for this ministry? Next time we're going to talk about afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, all this stuff. You put that out there, you know, most people are going to say, no, thank you. That's why it's not put out there. That's why most evangelism is not really very close to the true gospel. Why would a person ever sign up for this ministry? The vast majority would say, it's a crazy thing to devote yourself to this. Paul is telling us why when he says in verse 1, as we have received mercy. We've received mercy, that's why. And this is why he talks about what happened in our hearts in verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's why we're so vitally interested in this ministry, so committed to it, so involved in it. Now, we will talk about this, how this receiving of mercy connects with our heart in ministry in our next points. But here we find out why we would ever have a heart for New Covenant ministry in the first place. Because you have to be given a heart for it. we must be given the new heart that was promised by Jeremiah, by Ezekiel, to those who are in the new covenant. We can't take time tonight to go back over all of that. We've done that. But you can go to those passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the promise of the new covenant bringing a new heart. Without this new heart of flesh, that soft heart, we read about that in 3:3 at the end. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, hearts of flesh, literally. Hearts that God has made soft to Him. If you don't have that new heart, you will never desire to proclaim what Jesus has done as the only hope, the only ground for anyone ever being reconciled with God. You won't do it. The heart that you are born with, the one of stony hardness against God, now that will never want anything to do with Jesus. In its pride, the natural heart believes that it is doing just fine. God should be able to accept it as it is. I haven't done anything that bad. If God leaves us with that heart, and He's under no obligation to do otherwise, if He leaves us with that heart, then we will never become involved in the ministry that Paul is describing in these chapters. But some receive mercy. Paul received mercy in a very dramatic way. For him, the resurrection light of Jesus shone quite literally upon him on the way to Damascus, where he was going to persecute Christians. He knew very well about that from the other side. God changed his heart in a moment. This is the only way that we ever gain a part in this ministry, a miraculous act of God's mercy on our heart. What could be more ludicrous than to say that Paul was, searching for the truth, looking to believe in the gospel or something, and made a free will decision to believe in Jesus? That's not how that situation reads. God took somebody who was absolutely determined to oppose him and changed his heart and made him into a fervent follower. By changing his heart like that, regenerating him by the Holy Spirit. Paul wasn't looking for that. He did not accept Jesus. He hated Jesus. Jesus accepted him. I was rather amazed, and I did bring this book here. I was rather amazed that as I was working on this passage and the receiving of mercy and thinking about Paul and what happened to him, I was also reading in this book that I told you about a couple of weeks ago, The Future of Justification by John Piper. And I'd like to read you this section that I read almost at the same time, and I thought, well, I'll just... the Lord's going to put that right in my way. I'm just going to go ahead and read it to you. Piper writes, "I do not think it would be wild speculation to suggest that when Saul, who had hated Jesus and his followers, fell to the ground under the absolute sovereign authority of the irresistible brightness of the living Jesus, his first thoughts would not be about his concepts, but about his survival. His first thoughts would not be about a new worldview and a new vocation, but whether he would be at that moment destroyed. What astonished Paul to the end of his days was first and foremost that a persecutor of the church should receive mercy instead of being cast into the outer darkness. And he quotes 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, written by Paul. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I received mercy. For this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. As we see in verse 6, when God acts in mercy, we receive a new heart. This is the crucial matter, getting the new heart from God. You don't have anything until you have that. Paul refers back to the creation of the world here. This is really interesting and exciting, I think. What does Genesis 1, 2, that's chapter 1, verse 2, what does that tell us about the state of things here, you know, in the world before God spoke? Let me read it. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Paul is telling us that Genesis 1-2 is a good analogy for the unregenerate human heart. There's something there that is formless and void, and it's certainly darkness. It's a place of darkness with no divine order to it, the natural human heart. Paul tells us in Ephesians, talking to Christians, you were formerly darkness. Not a little bit of gray in there, not quite fully light. You were darkness. But now we are what if we know Christ? You are light in the Lord. That's true because God did a creative work in our hearts. Just as he commanded light to illumine our world, he commands light to shine in a sinner's heart. At a moment in time, the light came on and we saw Jesus as he truly is. We saw his glory. We saw his perfect character. We'd never cared about those things before. But God spoke and the light shone in our hearts, just like at the beginning of creation. There was an act of recreation that went on in our hearts. With the new heart that we were given, we naturally believed in Christ and followed him and obeyed his word as the pattern of our lives, as we were talking about this morning. What else would this new heart do? Who specifically created this new heart in us? Well, who was moving over the surface of the waters in Genesis when all was dark? It was the Spirit of God. God, the Father, ordained our new heart. It was created in Christ Jesus, but it was the Spirit who came in and gave our hearts life. Is this not what Paul's been saying about this new covenant ministry? You know, the end of chapter 3, verse 6, the Spirit gives life. How we should praise the Spirit for this. The Spirit gave us life. So new covenant ministry begins here. We receive the heart promised for those in the new covenant. This dramatic change leads us to minister to others. It ensures that we will. True servants of Christ are servants of this ministry, servants of this covenant. We speak these liberating truths, urging one and all to turn from their vain works to forgiveness in the cross, to the righteousness of Christ credited to them. Well, what about the state of our hearts then as we pursue this ministry? This is why we care about it. This is why we're involved in it. But what happens as we pursue this ministry? Is there a possibility of losing heart? Paul goes on to tell us about this in the second half of 1 through 4. He says, "We do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, Paul is stating a truth about New Covenant ministry here. He says that we do not lose heart. And he says it again in verse 16 of this chapter. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." The Greek behind the translation "lose heart" is interesting. And every translation that I looked at had "lose heart." Now, that there may be some that I didn't check. There were some that I didn't check, and they might have something different. But translation after translation said, we do not lose heart. The verb, though, in the Greek does not have the words "lose" or "heart" in it. Okay, it's not like you go to the Greek and there's a word for "lose" and there's a word for "heart," and oh yeah, "lose heart." Now, the verb means literally to be in evil. To be in evil. The idea is giving in to evil. We do not give in to evil. And commentators commonly bring up the implication of cowardice in this word. The concept is being confronted with difficulties and temptations and giving way to them rather than standing up to them. Also, we don't, in a kind of cowardly way, give in to the difficulties that confront us. He says here, we do not do this. We do not become discouraged and give up. Why is that? Well, it's because verse 6 prevents that. We've already talked about verse 6. This is how verse 6 applies here. We've been given a new heart, and we will not act as if we still had the old natural stony heart. We will read soon in this letter that the old things have passed away. We're a new creation. New things have come. We will be sustained by God in our faith and our obedience as the entire New Testament testifies. We will walk in the good works that were prepared for us beforehand, Ephesians 2:10. That is going to happen. So this is a needed assurance for us in that big picture, we do not lose heart. We don't give in. We don't pack it in. We don't say, forget it. Go off in some other direction if we have the new heart. But we also take note of the whole counsel of God's word, don't we? When we're thinking about this, losing heart. Paul uses the same verb in other places to speak of the possibility of losing heart. Galatians 6:9, for instance. In Galatians 6:9, Paul writes, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Well, that's a little different than simply "we do not lose heart." Let us not lose heart in doing good. We'll reap in due time if we do not grow weary. Ephesians 3:13. "Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." He's asking the Ephesians not to lose heart. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." And what's underneath "grow weary" is this same verb about losing heart. Don't give in to evil. Do not grow weary of doing good. So these verses put a little different light on the subject. In the short term, in certain situations, we can lose heart, in a sense. We can grow weary. We can become distressed, discouraged, even depressed. We do give in to the flesh at times. We do give in. Is not the implication of Paul's whole effort here in 2 Corinthians that this is indeed a possibility that a person could lose heart in this ministry? He's talked about the need for comfort. He's talked about being burdened excessively, of even how he despaired of life. He has spoken of our sorrows. He's spoken of our inadequacies. Even as he goes on here, he writes of truths that could cause us to lose heart if we're not looking at them with the right perspective. What can cause us to lose heart in ministry? One of the most prominent factors is when we don't see the results of that we would like in our ministry. We feel like we're really giving of ourselves, and we're persevering in it, and we're extending ourselves time after time after time. It seems that it's not having a great spiritual result. We think of Adoniram Judson. Okay, 6.5 years in, no convert. What am I doing? You know, it's when we're giving out the truth and it doesn't seem to be used by God to, you know, change lives, that we're tempted to start monkeying around with the gospel then. You know, it seems like there's something wrong with this message. I need to make this a little bit more exciting. I need to make this a little bit more palatable. The truth is, we don't see very many others embracing the message that we are embracing and that we're presenting. When Paul states in verse 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled," he is saying that it is veiled. What we're saying is veiled from the vast majority of humanity. Those who are perishing around us cannot see the gospel as truth, as glorious, as something that they want to be a part of, something that they ought to submit to. They do not see that. And they'll be very happy to tell you about it. Paul goes on to explain that the god of this world, he's talking about Satan, he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving to the truth of the gospel. That's under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, of course. We just saw in verse 6 that God can tear away that veil in Christ whenever he chooses to do so. And he does do that here and there according to his will. But apart from that liberating work, every man and woman will be held captive by Satan to do his will. You have no idea of who you're dealing with in Satan. Again, the ludicrous idea that a fallen human being is going to say, "You know what? It's time I tore away this veil and shook off Satan's power from my mind." That will not happen apart from God overpowering Satan by his grace. This, you know, verse 4 here, it's one more dagger in the heart of Arminian theology. Paul is not pointing to man's free will as the operative principle regarding the status of the hearts and minds of men, the hearts and minds of unbelievers. Not saying, hey, if we can just really kind of manipulate their free will a little bit better, we'll be doing a lot better. That's not the message. The message is either Satan's will is dominating your actions or God's will is dominating your actions. It's one or the other. And you do not have the ability to throw off either one of those powers. When God comes into your life, according to his will, that is irresistible. The idea that the natural man can change Satan's blinding into sight if he will only decide to do so is utter foolishness. But the blindness of others can be discouraging to us as we seek to enact our new covenant ministry. Everybody's so blind. Yeah, well, we were told that. We were blind. The slowness of other believers to grow can discourage us. What's the problem? I've dealt with that sin. I've understood this truth. It's just right there. Yeah, and it was right there before you understood it too. Our own sin discourages us. Why do I keep doing these things? I've got a new heart, a new orientation. I got a pattern of obedience. I know the truth. I don't need anything more than the Holy Spirit within me. Why do I continue in these sins? Sometimes we find ourselves involved in the things of the flesh that Paul mentions even in verse 2. And we don't always act as the new creatures that we've been made to be. Some of the most spiritual men of the Bible, spiritual men of church history, have given in to dark thoughts at times, deep depressions. Elijah assumed that he was the only believer left in the entire nation of Israel, which essentially was the world. I'm the only person who worships the true God that's left. I mean, that will depress you. He was wrong, of course. There were still thousands of other people that the Lord had that he says, I've kept for myself. It wasn't because of them and their brilliant decisions. He said, I've kept for myself 6,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Come on, Elijah. David and the other psalmists, they would come right up to the brink of a faithless despair in their psalms. The sight of the unrighteous prospering. Can any of this be true that I'm learning from God's Word? If I can look and see that these other people who care nothing about God, they're doing so well, and I'm dying in a pile, and what's going on here? But then they started looking at who God is. And they'd go into the sanctuary. They would contemplate the nature of God. And then they'd realize, what am I thinking? This is not going to end well for the unrighteous, no matter what it looks like right now. I can depend on God. He's trustworthy. Christians are often considered the dregs of society. Now, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. Persecution and poverty and pain, that can all be discouraging. We haven't been tested like so many in history, so many in the world today. But we can assume there's a temptation to discouragement in there. We're going to see more of our humiliation in this new covenant ministry in coming passages. Sometimes we're just plain sick and tired of it all. Others, you know, we look at others in the visible church, people who are saying that they're Christians and so forth, they're on the sidelines. People are bailing out right and left in this ministry, and we're supposed to keep going. Such things can cause us to lose heart. We wonder if we're banging our head against the wall. Why not just give in and be like every other person on the periphery? So Paul tells us how we keep heart in ministry. The first encouraging truth is that we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. We have the word but there at the beginning of verse 2, which tells us that what follows is in contrast with losing heart. We do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden. This is the only occurrence of this verb renounce in the New Testament. It means to give up or disown something. We've disowned this kind of stuff. Here it is what is hidden because of shame that is renounced. Well, what kind of activity does Paul have in mind there? In itself, that expression is a bit vague. You know, the things hidden because of shame. What are we talking about? In the context of New Covenant ministry versus the Old Covenant mindset, I think we can be confident that Paul is talking about some aspect of legalism, of works righteousness here, something that's man-centered. We keep heart by walking openly as forgiven sinners, trusting in what God has done for us. We never allow ourselves to be drawn into depending on ourselves. Pretending that you are something that you are not, that gets very depressing. That's a constant struggle. That's a constant drain. Pretending that you're something that you're not. And believers don't have to live this way by God's grace. You know, let the legalists pretend that they're something that they're not and be hypocrites. We don't need to do that. Connected to this idea is that we do not walk in craftiness or adulterate God's word. Both of the words crafty and adulterate involve deceit. We don't get involved in deceit. When we are in a ministry of the letter of the law, that legalistic stuff, then the word must be twisted. It must be changed because that's not what the gospel is. It must be made to appear that law-keeping can really work. Law-keeping can reconcile you to God. That this is what God expects of us, to do a lot of good works, and the good works will outweigh the bad, and we'll get in. Nothing in that kind of a ministry is real or sincere. You are immediately in the realm of let's play pretend in a way that is deceitful and that will end up in depression. We'll end up in, I know I'm not cutting this. In contrast, we in the New Covenant ministry manifest the truth. We can keep a clear conscience by presenting what God has actually told us, which is that only the Spirit can bring life to a human heart. Only the Spirit can reconcile us to God through what Christ did. Only God can transform us by His mercy. It's all God. It's up to God. It's His doing. That will keep you sane in ministry. There's nothing more freeing, nothing more encouraging, more strengthening for the long haul of ministry than to be someone who lives in the truth. We know the truth, we speak the truth, we act in accord with the truth. In this way, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Here it is. Here's the truth. The word commend is the same as in chapter 3, verse 1. No one can legitimately accuse us of holding back what he needed to hear when we're involved in New Covenant ministry, when we're simply giving out the truth of the gospel. No one can say, hey, you know, that wasn't what I need to hear. Hey, at the final judgment, it'll be very clear. That was what you needed to hear, and you rejected it. Far from shrinking back, we confidently say what God has said and then leave it to each man's conscience as the Spirit would work. Now the responsibility is on the other person. You have been faithful to your stewardship. I think Paul might even be saying here that deep down, everyone who hears the gospel knows that it's true. Okay, that doesn't get you anywhere. Romans is very clear that deep down everyone knows that they're going to have to face God and be judged for their sins. But they suppress it. Deep down, people know a lot of things from creation. Jam it down, suppress it, because that's what the natural human heart does. I think people who hear the gospel, they know that it's true, and that just makes the rejection all the more vitriolic. How dare you confront the fact that I'm not cutting it with God with my display of self-righteousness? How dare you point that out? That's going to make somebody angry. That's the gospel. And when the reaction is negative, and he's saying it will be, we keep heart. Because God has told us the gospel is veiled. We know that it is not our failure that keeps people from being saved when we're giving them the truth. We don't need to monkey around with the message. We cannot save anybody. We cannot bind the strong man Satan and plunder his possessions, as Jesus said. We can't do it. But we also keep heart knowing that God is able to do it. And that wherever he's determined to do it, he will do it. And the only way that he ever does do it is through this gospel. He never sets anybody free by any other message. He never sets anybody free by an adulterated gospel. He can shine his light in a heart so that what we say about Christ becomes understandable. We're privileged at times to be present when the Spirit brings a new life into the world. There's nothing better than that. The Spirit does it. We do not lose heart because he is always creating new hearts. A couple more truths in our passage that keep us heartened. We're coming to the end here. Verse 5 is important. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Talked this morning about I'm a friend of God. Fully true. It's also fully true. We're bondslaves. My master and my friend. We need to remember that this is about Christ. It's not about us. Our reputations are not on the line in New Covenant ministry. We don't have a reputation. We are simply serving the Lord ourselves, and we're serving others by ministering the New Covenant gospel. We do this for Jesus' sake, not our own. I guarantee you that if you get involved in ministry, or if indeed you are involved in ministry, if you do that for your own benefit, if you're doing that for your own recognition, as was the case with Paul's opponents here in Corinth, if that's what's going on, ministry will not go well. There will be endless disappointments. But when you see yourself as a slave of the one who bought you, and you are serving for his reputation, then everything becomes joyful and passionate and bold. This is about what I'm saying about this wonderful, divine human person. You're frankly unstoppable when that is your motivation, when that's what you're ministering out of. Losing heart is not even in the picture when it's about proclaiming who Jesus is, not about what you're looking like or whatever. And then when we have our beholding of Christ's glory. It was mentioned in 3:18. It's again here in verse 6. It's difficult to lose heart when you are seeing Jesus in his word and keeping that knowledge in mind. In fact, it's difficult to think of yourself long enough to start whining and worrying and feeling sorry about yourself. You know you're in a great place when you're not even thinking about yourself. You're not even thinking about, you know, what are other people thinking about me? How do I feel about this? Do I like this? Whatever. there's a place for thinking about who we are in Christ. That can encourage our hearts. But that involves who Christ is for us. Paul's prayer for our hearts is the one of Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's what we are to be thinking about. This is how we keep heart in ministry. We keep the focus on seeing how amazing Jesus is as he does what only he can do. He's working out his will as we proclaim the new covenant gospel. He will save those he has determined to save. Meanwhile, the truly encouraging fact is that he's transforming us while he accomplishes his plan. We're getting to know him through all the challenges of ministry. So let's be reminded that we don't know what God will do with our ministry. He doesn't call us to know. He doesn't call us to have certain results. He just says, be involved in this ministry. This is the ministry you have. We're not good evaluators of what God is doing through us. We have no idea now. One day, I think we'll look at a lot of things and say, oh, well, I had no idea that that's what that was all about. I'm sure that Adoniram Judson did not know what was going on here in Burma. I'm learning Burmese. I'm out here in the middle of nowhere telling people about Jesus. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 years. It's a little handful. We're called to be faithful, not to make any particular thing happen. You know, some have seemed to have very happening ministries. And we can go around sometimes and, woo, they've got neon signs and a huge drum kit up on the stage. And it's happening, man. But I think we're going to find in a lot of things that appeared to be very happening, there wasn't much lasting fruit in that. Others, just a handful of converts. But these disciples go on to have a huge impact for the Lord. Be encouraged by the words of Galatians 6:9. We will reap if we do not lose heart. God has promised a good harvest, whatever form that might take for you. So let's keep sowing to the Spirit with a good will. Father, you've given us a wonderful message. Not because people like it. Not because it makes us look good. Not because it's easy. But because this is what you use to change hearts. That's why it's a wonderful message. May we defend it. May we treasure it. May we also boldly proclaim it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.